you could turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8, for our scripture reading. I'll begin a little earlier, verse 28 rather than 31. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I can sympathize with those who are losing their voice, or I feel the same this morning, so hopefully you can forgive any crackling or my squeaky voice. But I've been fighting some of the things that many of you have been fighting. So this morning's message, Five Unanswerable Questions, is a message that is needed by us all, for there are times when we are down and times when we are very unsure of ourselves, times when we feel that is God near us, is God for us, all sorts of questions arise. I was talking to somebody that I've known over a long time, over 30 some years, and they were once doing pretty well, and live in a really comfortable home and everything. But now at the end of their life, about 88 years of age, and now they were in a comfortable place where they were taken care of. But lately, the lady fell and spent 3 years in skilled care. And she's at the, at least the way she described it to me, she's now spent all her funds, and it's very difficult. And as I listen to her, you realize that she's a child of God. Yet here she is facing the end of her life, and very little to look forward to. Nobody to really kind of visit her much, even though some of her relatives live nearby. Sometimes life can be treat us that way. And we can begin to feel that, is this whole Christianity bit, is this reality? Or is this just something we've held on to as a crutch, as some people would describe, and it really doesn't, in the end, hold out? I'm sure all of us, and some of you, have faced issues and problems that seem insurmountable and very difficult. But I want you to know and take comfort and assurance from this passage, because the man who's writing it is the Apostle Paul. The man who's writing is a man who could have had fame and glory. He was trained by Gamaliel, one of the top teachers in Israel, in the Sanhedrin. He was so learned that, like Calvin, when faced with one of his, he was a younger man, when faced, in a debate, Calvin just stood up as a young man and rattled off the passages from various church fathers, and the opponent was just shocked. How does this man know so much? And without looking at a book, he was able to quote. And after that, Calvin was taken notice of by many. He was the kind of man you wanted on your side of the debate and not on the opposite side. Well, the Apostle Paul had seen enough trouble in the world. He'd suffered enough. And it wasn't because of his character. Yes, there were flaws in his character too. But it wasn't because of his character. It was because he was a man in Christ. He was a man all for Christ. And suddenly everything, what was going for him, was now against him. His people turned against him. The apostles at first didn't trust him. This man was a persecutor. Ananias didn't want to go. People feared him. And everywhere he went, there was always the Jews that followed him and said nasty things about him, and he had to flee from one city to the next. In the end of the day, he's found in Rome in the time of Emperor Nero, and he's under house arrest, and according to history, at least the tradition tells us that he was martyred in Rome, as well as Peter. It's that man that is writing. And it's when you realize who's writing, you begin to see the questions he asks. And I want to consider the five questions he raises in the text, verse 31b. And I'm conscious that we just should go through the questions and answers that he gives here. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's the first question he asks. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, you would think that this question may imply, if read wrongly, may imply that, of course, nobody would be against you. Right? I mean, if it's God for you, nobody can be against you. But that's not the way to read the question. The question is, who can be against us? And the answer is everybody. Have you never had anybody against you? Nobody speaking against you? Have you not had hardships that are against you? Have you not had family troubles that are against you? Have you not had the devil against you? Have you not had the enemies of the world against you? Have you not had co-workers who, say nasty things about you because you're a Christian? Surely, who can be against us? Paul is not saying nobody can be against you. That would not be true. Paul knew that everybody was against him. And the world is opposed to the Christian. So what does he mean? He doesn't mean that nobody will be ever against us. He knew that as a fact. And so do we. Scripture says, if you live godly lives in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. You will have opposition. You will have those people who speak against you. You will have the world ridiculing you. But he started the question, if God is for us. He's not saying that you're not going to have anybody against you. But what he's saying is, if God is for you, what does it matter? Does it really matter? If you have God on your side, all the world can be arrayed against you and it wouldn't make one bit of difference. It's like having two sides of the scale. God is on one side. Put all the enemies on the other side. They wouldn't amount to a feather in that scale. God has brought all into being, and by a mere word, he can annihilate all that opposes him. Remember what Jesus said? He says, fear not those who can kill the body, but beyond that, they cannot do anything. And we're seeing in our world, again and again, Christians butchered all over the world for their desire to honor Christ. Oh, they're opposed. You wouldn't want to say, no, there's no opposition. They're opposed. Opposed to their very life. But if God is for us, then the Christian, the child of God, has absolutely nothing to fear. That's what he means when he says, if, and that is a big, that is a very important if. It's not for everybody. It's not, you know, this verse is not speaking to everybody who is not a child of God, who does not know the reality of Christ living within, who does not know that they have fled to the only Savior that God has provided. Those who play church, those who put on a pretense, those who go through rituals. Remember, in Jesus' day, they took these words in a very wrong way. They said, God is for us, and therefore nothing can be against us. But they were so wrong, because God was in their midst in the flesh. And they didn't recognize him. They didn't own him. They didn't hear his words. They were scheming to kill him. You see, people can fool themselves. And that if becomes so important. If we belong to God, if body and soul, we are his, then this verse applies. And you can say of Paul, that was the case. You know, in the countries where you undergo persecution, you soon know who the true believer is. I mean, if you're willing to stand and be beaten and ridiculed and everything, you either are mad or it's because your trust is in the Lord. This woman was telling me that children are being executed in Arab countries because they will not renounce their faith. Children, young children, who've learned from their mothers, you know, learning from mother and father that Christ is the only Savior. He is the only one who can wash away sin. He is the only one who is God in the flesh, who came and revealed God to us. These children are willing to have their heads removed rather than renounce Christ. Who is the victor in that case? The victor is not the executor. That's what they think. I think I've told you briefly before, and I don't intend to share a full testimony, but, you know, in that hour, we don't know what happens to a child of God. We don't know what happens when they are undergoing persecution of a terrific nature. We might look on, we might pity them, we might think that, you know, where is God and he's forsaken them? But actually, if we knew the inner workings of the mind, we might see at that hour how close they are to their God. How near. They almost, if you like, they're almost seeing the face of God at that moment. How do I know that? Well, I know that from the fact that many stories that I read in the Book of the Martyrs indicate to me that they enjoyed a special nearness to God that they never enjoyed while they were living comfortably in a university teaching. When they were taken to be martyred and burnt at the stake, that they then had a view and a glimpse of God, which is unthinkable. That a man can sing while the flames are around his body. God, if God is for us, they knew what it meant. I know of an 11-year-old when I was in England who, when, you know, beaten by his father, when thrown out of his house and said, I'm disowning you because you believe in Christ. He says, Dad, you won't see me again. And he went. He left. And somebody else offered him a place where he could stay. And his dad came begging to the church where I was, where I used to worship. He wanted his son back. If God is for us, that's an important part of the question. If God is for us, then yes, we will have opposition. Paul is not saying we won't have opposition. We will have opposition. And we should be prepared as churches in the West that we will face opposition of a terrific nature in the world in which we live, in the Western world. But we be prepared. And Paul is preparing. Paul is preparing the Christians of his day. He said, look, to become a Christian is not to join some movement that is going to get you glory. I'll tell you what it will get. Stripes, beatings, imprisonment. That's what he says about himself. See, Christianity back then, they never offered anybody, well, you come to Christ and everything will be wonderful. That is a false Christianity. Because as soon as you become gods, the world hates God. Jesus said they hated me and they will hate you. But let's turn the question around and see what happens. If God is for us, then we can totally be free from worry. Yes, we will suffer pain, but we know we are safe in Him. But if God is against you, now what? Now how do you answer the question? If God is against you, then you can have all the wealth, all the riches, all the famous people, all the strongest boxers on your side. And it won't amount to a thing. You think of David and Goliath. Here's this massive giant of a man. But he doesn't have God on his side. He has a javelin that you could hardly, carry. But he doesn't have God on his side. Here's David. He can't even wear the king's armor. But he has God on his side. See the difference? In the Old Testament, it says again and again, God is against Assyria. Assyria, mighty empire of the day. God is against Babylon. Another mighty empire boasting of its strength, as did Nebuchadnezzar, brought to be like an animal. He is against Egypt, whose Egyptian forces drowned in the Red Sea. He's against Tyre and Sidon, cities that thought they were powerful and could not be conquered, and yet there was a causeway built to the cities, and they were destroyed. And then there are times when God says, I'm against Israel. But that we don't expect. God to be against Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt, and Edom, and Sidon, and Tyre. We can understand that. But there are times when God says, I'm against Israel. And you know, when God pronounces those words, they're terrible words. Because these are the people of God. These are the people that He has chosen. But they had become disobedient. They had followed idolatry. And they too were sent into exile. The 10 tribes were taken and never to be returned. And the two tribes of Judah were taken later because they never learned from the mistake of their sister. So Paul is saying that if you are a child of God, you have absolutely nothing to fear. No enemy is so powerful that it can overcome you. And that's why, you know, in the famous words of Athanasius, when his friends warned him that if he continued speaking the way he did, he would soon have the whole world opposed to him. And Athanasius, who was a bishop in Alexandria, had a powerful position. People loved him, and yet the emperor was against him. And for 17 years of his life, five times he had to go into exile because of his stand for the truth. But he says, then if the world is against me, then Athanasius is against the whole world. That's victory. That is victory. No man can say that. You know, there's a boxer, Cassius Clay, who said, I'm the greatest. Well, not now. Maybe in his day for a little moment in history. And that's how man thinks. He's greatest. He has power, but he can't stand on his two legs if the wind blows strong enough. We have to know that we have to have God on our side. Not man. Man is fickle. He changes. And this is what Paul is saying to the child of God. And this is what we should take to heart. We are safe because God is for us. And second question he raises here is in verse 32. He says, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Again, we can sever the question from its beginning and miss. But if we ask the question, and some people do, you know, in the communist countries, they always put that to school children. And they say, well, God loves you, doesn't he? Yeah, of course, he loves me. Well, then everything you want and need, he will provide, just as a good father does. Well, go ahead and pray and ask for something that, and of course, you don't get it. Child prays, not misunderstanding that. Child prays for something that he doesn't have and doesn't get it. You see, God is not one who gives you all things. Graciously gives us all things. We ask a lot of things. We would like our situation to be different. As this lady that I'm talking to, I'm sure she would like somebody to come along and, you know, supply with all the money that she needs. But that's not how the question is asked. Again, notice how Paul puts it. He who did not spare his son. He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. Talking to those who are the children of God. He didn't spare his son. The son whom he loved from eternity. The son who obeyed. The son who delighted in him. The son who came onto this earth to do his will, even unto death. But he gave him up. He didn't spare him. Well, who did he do it for you? Who did he do it? He did it for the believer. He did it for those who are the elect of God, for those whom he had predestinated from all eternity. Well, if he's done that, is it foolish to ask that he will withhold something that is good for us? I mean, if a man has given his most precious, his son, will he not then give us all things that are necessary for us? That's hard. It's hard for us to understand. And we struggle. You know, we need to be honest, we struggle. There are times that when we have difficult times or when we lack, we say, Lord, you know, just like one of the movies, I forget now, the Jewish movie,
I don't know, Tevye, whatever that movie is, but yeah, where he asked, well, is there any sin in making me rich? You know, that's how people think. If I only had enough riches, then all my troubles would disappear. Well, we know that's not true. There are enough rich people in the world that are suffering at this moment. But you see, what Paul is saying, Paul has lost a lot of things. As I said, he lost a career. He could have been a professor at Jerusalem University. He would every person passing on the street would have nodded their head and bowed to him. Every time, you know, he entered into a town, people would say, hey, Paul is in this city. The lecture halls would be full. They want to hear him. But yet, Paul, here he is. He's going by the riverside and a few women gather. Oh, what does that do to you? Great preachers, they love an audience. In fact, they can't survive if there weren't enough people to hear them. But Paul says, I lack nothing. Because what I have is Christ himself. I have God's Son. And that's what this text is saying. If God has given his Son anything that you want, anything that, you know, that is necessary for you to have, God will provide. Having spent, as it were, you know, you can't put a price on Christ. And not only did he not spare him, notice he went to the cross. He actually died. He went to that length so that you can suffer on this earth and just nearly make it through. That's how sometimes people think. But you know, God has created galaxies. I was reading in a book, you know, that there had to be other creatures in other planets. Because this man, with his logic, brilliant though he was, he used his logic and he said, look, you know, in order to appreciate something, some eye must behold it. Some creature with a voice must give God praise. So therefore, there must be on this million galaxies with millions of stars, or billions now they talk of, you know, there must be people around. Oh, he was mistaken. At least we have not yet come across any life on another planet. We always think God has to be like man, but he's not. He creates lavish, he lavishes. But the garden, he, you know, put Adam and Eve in, there was a little in garden. This is maybe 250 miles, you know, wide. It's a Mesopotamian, you know, the whole rich valley at that time. God lavishes when no eye sees the galaxies which our telescopes will never be able to come to the end of, yet God has created. Just tell us something about himself. He is powerful. He's extravagant. He's generous. And if he's that with inanimate things, well, what about his children, those whom he loves? And Paul's argument is here, he's loved you to not spare his son. He's given him up, not just given him up, but given him up to the cross. That's how much you mean to him. And then how is it that you can argue that he's denying you something? And that's when we as Christians have to step back and say, yeah, and I complain a lot. We have to step back and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I repent. Because your ways are amazing. We have to step back and say, Lord, what are you teaching me? A pastor asked me that recently. He had a lot of trouble. And he says, what am I being taught? Now, of course, I can't answer that question. I'm not God. Right? I can't answer that question to somebody. But I'm glad that the pastor, a Reformed pastor, was raising that question and was asking, is the Lord teaching me something through these troubles that I'm going through? And you know, the Lord does bring pestilence and sword and famine. He did to his own people because they were disobedient. And there are times when we have to learn. And if we learn those needed lessons, even those times, the Lord has drawn us closer. And you know, what wouldn't we give to be closer to Christ? There are times when I read the scriptures, not very often, so don't get me wrong. But there are times when I read the scriptures, it's like, I just, you know, light has come on. Not just a, you know, an idea in the head, but you feel close to God. As I said, those times are rare. So don't judge yourself. But wouldn't it be wonderful if during experiences of where you're going through tough trials, where you feel, Lord, take these away. Give me something good. And he's saying, my child, I believe you need this. Medicine isn't always pleasant. But remember, I loved you. I've given my son for you. And therefore, I will not put you through any needful, anything that is unnecessary. So if you lack certain things, then it's to draw you to myself. I couldn't help but think of that lady as I talked to her last night, and my wife did too. My wife said to her, she said, you know, you've always sent us a Christmas card, at least, you know, and written some letters. You've always been very positive and said encouraging things. And the lady's response kind of shocked me. She said, maybe that was a lie. What she meant, I understand it to be that we can often say flowery things and encourage others. We can often say wonderful things and not even mean them. Because that's just the way we've grown up. We're always to be positive, look on the positive side, and we write all sorts of things that if we really stop, do I really mean this? And she was caused to stop because she was now complaining. And you know, there's nothing wrong with complaining. I always find Christian people kind of wrong on that. The idea is Elijah complained. Job complained. Right? I don't think complaining itself is wrong. There are times when you need to talk to your Heavenly Father and pour out all your heart. A child complains. We don't immediately say, no, stop complaining. Well, maybe we do. There are times when we need to hear, and the Lord allows, and the Lord allowed Elijah, the Lord allowed Moses. But it's the point is, does that complaining turn to praise? Does that complaining in the end say, as they feel the Father's embrace, say, how wrong I am to complain? And the third question Paul raises, he says in verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? If it is God who justifies, who will bring any charge? Well, again, it's true that many people do bring charges. If they see an inconsistency in a Christian, they will bring a charge. Even people within the church, to one another, you know, there have been fights, there have been divisions in many churches. And it's almost taken for granted that that will be the case. Our conscience accuses us when we sin. The devil is always bringing the charge against us, as he did against Job. Many enemies to delight in bringing accusations against a child of God. And you may be in the right. You may have not done anything wrong as such. Just like in Isaiah 58, verse 8, it says,
He is near. Who justifies me? Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. There are many people, as I said, who will charge us with all sorts of things. And sometimes the charges are true. And then we need to repent and go to our Lord and say, Lord, I let you down. It's because of my sin that they're saying these nasty things, and I can't say that I glorified you in that. But then there are other times when a child of God may be charged innocently with all sorts of crimes. But then when the child of God knows that, he needs to remember, as with Paul, it is God who justifies. God has justified us. There are sins. We always remember, because there's not a good deed that we do that is not stained with sin. So the devil is always helping, you know, getting us to look at the black in our good deeds even. And we can begin to doubt of our faith and doubt whether we are the Lord's. But it is God who justifies. And he did it without you even being born. That's amazing. Christ died on the cross thousands of years ago. All that was needed for your justification took place then. It's not that you had to add something of your own before justification took place. Now, it doesn't register in your conscience until you are regenerated by the Spirit and he creates faith in you and you embrace the Savior who is presented in the gospel. Justification is in time, not in eternity. And Paul is saying, there may be many charges that people bring against you, but remember, you're justified in the court of God. On earth, many a saint, has had charges brought against them and have been declared guilty and have been sentenced to death. Many of the apostles were in that position. Many of the martyrs were in that position. Many of the people now accused of all sorts of things in the Arab world because of their Christian faith. Many false charges are trumpeted, and they go through a mock trial, and they're even sentenced to death. But remember, it is God, says Paul, who justifies. And you know, he should have known. On that road to Damascus, as he were persecuting Christians, he stood in the very light of eternity. As he was blinded, yet he saw the Lord. Far as he was concerned, that moment was it. He was lost forever. If God had judged him then, Paul would have descended to the pit of hell at that very moment. But that moment when he was in limbo between heaven and earth, the Christ that spoke to him justification. He revealed himself to Paul, both to save him and to give him the apostleship. And Paul can say these words because he's gone through. He's been even almost at the trial of God, if you like. But Christ justified him. Christ justified him. It is God has declared him justified because of the work of his Son, which he spoke of earlier, whom he did not spare, but gave him up for us all. And then the fourth question, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also intercedes for us. As I said, Scripture says, our hearts condemn us. The devil condemns you. The world condemns you. But On the other side, he says, Christ has died. You know, you think Christ's death would have actually meant condemnation for the child of God. If Christ had died, and that was the end, you put a period there, then the disciples would have been undone. They would have lived in fear of the enemies. But he doesn't stop there. Christ died. He was raised. Not that he rose again. He was raised in this text, it says. Because the idea is that his death, being an atoning death, was declared to be an atoning death because the Father raised him from the dead. Yes, in other places it does say Christ rose from the dead. But here, what's being emphasized, that his atoning sacrifice was accepted by the Father. And he was raised and exalted to the right hand of God. That means he has all power. So who's going to condemn you? People can accuse you. They can declare you guilty. But who's going to pass the sentence? Christ is risen. The one who is at the right hand of God with all power in heaven and earth. How can anybody lift a finger against him? But not only that, even now, he intercedes for you. You know, not our mother, not our father, not our brother, not our sister. Nobody is lying awake if they live, thinking and pleading and interceding for you. I always say to my children, I pray for you every day. What that means is I pray when I have my devotions, I pray when, you know, we read together, I pray. But they're a few moments. They're just a few moments. But our Lord Jesus Christ never stops interceding. He's always there. He intercedes. His whole heart is in his people. On the breastplate of the high priest were the names of the tribes. The idea is we are on his heart night and day. What a comfort it is to the child of God. That somebody who is powerful, who loves us so much, that not a second we are off his mind or heart. And he intercedes for us. And therefore, let the whole world condemn us. The great judge, our Savior, stands there interceding for us. Will any of their words of condemnation carry weight? Absolutely not. And lastly, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As Paul said himself, he says, through much tribulation, we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Was Paul a stranger to distress? Was Paul a stranger to persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, he said, this is like a climbing staircase. It's going higher and higher. And we experience something that even in these things that he suffers, he's actually getting closer to God. As I just said earlier, the martyrs, they experience something of heaven's light, as it were, in this present world. And much of what people fear about persecution, actually, if they had it, they would be thankful for it. Not that we want the pain, but they'd be thankful that they never seen this side of their faith. How close, how rich, how gracious God is in their hour of need. Wasn't it Daniel in the lion's den, or the three in the fire that saw somebody who was like unto the Son of Man?
There's an experience of nearness to the living God, that he reveals himself in a special way in those times, that David can say that he thanked God that he underwent affliction, because without it, he may have wandered from the faith. And these things happen to the people of God. They do suffer tribulation. They do suffer distress. And it's false to have this constant smile, as one famous speaker put it. He says, many Christians, at least so-called Christians, have become, vitrenchly or whatever, I can't pronounce the word. But it's like they're always showing their teeth. They're always smiling. Everything is fine. Nothing is ever wrong. That's a false picture. Jesus wept. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept over the grave of Lazarus. And I'm sure there were times that Paul the apostle wept. He says himself, he said there were times when he stood alone. What it's like to be alone. He's such a powerful apostle. Now we look at him as powerful. After death, you know, everybody, a lot of people make all sorts of people famous and powerful. But during his death, oh, he was a loner. You know, Barnabas didn't go with him. They had a split, right? You know, Paul wasn't, if you saw Paul, you may not quite be drawn to him. He said exactly what he meant. That's not always easy to take. He went through all these things and nothing could separate him from love. But you know, it does separate. Sometimes we feel it separates. If we are going through trouble, we can hardly think of Christ. You know, we're going through some distress. We almost want to hide away and not even appear among the people of God. We're in persecution. We think, Lord, where are you? Where are you? Why don't you come to my defense? And we're, you know, country experiences a famine, and we say, well, it's God who brings the rain. It's the God who gives the increase. Where is God? And when the sword came in Jerusalem and wiped off much of the population, when the Babylonians took the rest captive, you say, where is God? But Paul says here that those who belong to God, even during those times, they will not be separated from the love of God. If persecution comes, your child is taken away, let's say, and you're separated from your mother or the father. Your wife or your husband is dragged away, you're separated. Those things do cause separation. But the amazing thing is when those things happen to a child of God, they don't separate us from the love of God. They cannot. God is everywhere present. You cannot be everywhere present. So when you're taken off to prison and, you know, you're separated from the rest of your members of your family. But you see, God is not limited. God is not in one place. He's all everywhere. And therefore, you can never be separated from God. And nor from the love of Christ. As I said, in fact, those very things that he mentions, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, actually draw you closer. Because he knows, as a child, you need his love and protection and care at that time. When a child is playing and everything is, you know, sunshine and he's having a good time, he doesn't even care where his mother is. Right? But let that child fall from the swing and scrape his knee or hurt some other part of his body and he comes running. You see, that's a picture you should have. It's in those times that we need. And it's in those times that we experience something of the love of Christ that we do not when we're always forgetful of him. But he never forgets us.
And so Paul in these questions has shown us that what union with Christ can bring. And you know what a blessing it is when we may know this. And that's why he can say, it's not glib words, sometimes we can use them. All things work together for good to them that love God, that are called according to his purpose. Those words only apply to those who are called according to his purpose. There's not a general promise, that anybody and everybody can claim. And it's not dependent on us. There's nothing that in these pictures that were dependent on us. It's Christ and what he has done. Christ has died. Christ was given up. Christ's love will not forsake us.
And then he, as I said in this question, then says, I'm convinced. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life. Notice what he puts first. If anything could separate, if anything, it would be death. He says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Paul is persuaded that all the powers, death is the last enemy, but even the last enemy will not be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Because what does death do? As much as we all shrink from it, because it is an enemy, we do not desire death. But death for the child of God is the opening to eternity, to dwell with God forever. That's what death is. And the more people see it as that way, the more they can give glory to God even in their dying hour. It was a tradition among the Puritans that they would often record the last words spoken by people who were dying. Because it told them something about whether the man really loved Christ. No, it doesn't always. Today, people are under drugs and they don't even know what they're saying, and they may cry out and they may say all sorts of things. But, back then, didn't have all the modern conveniences to, get rid of pain to the last hour. And therefore, people just suffered. And if Christ wasn't there, their suffering would be untold. But many a child of God, in their dying hour, experienced the Lord coming to receive his child to himself. And Paul here says nothing, not even death, nor life. There are many calamities in the life, many troubles in life. No, they can't separate it. The angels, these are all the powerful, heavenly hosts, as it were. They can't separate us. No height, nor depth. Anything below, anything from above, any created thing, so if he can't say it enough, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. What an amazing God and Savior is proclaimed in this fivefold question by Paul. No wonder he conquered. It wasn't the empress of the world who conquered. It was the Apostle Paul who, with this love in his heart, with this God for his God, with this Savior who had purchased him with his own blood, that drove him to go to the ends of the earth, that others might know this love. This love. He wanted to go. He wanted to conquer the whole world. He wanted everywhere the gospel to be proclaimed so that the Lord would come, as I said in one of the sermons. That's the condition. The gospel must be proclaimed to all the world as a witness before Christ comes. And therefore, take comfort, believer. It is not your love of God. It is not your hold of God. It's not what you do for God. It's what he has done
in His Son. That is the foundation for our salvation. That is the foundation for our assurance. That is the strength for our living in this world. You may die unheard of in some home, and nobody might know you at the end of the day. Your children may all be gone. But you know, this love is never absent. Let us pray.